Morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. Could we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude, please? Happy Veterans Day to you all. We honor the sacrifices, amen, of those who gave the ultimate sacrifice. Not only that, the families also gave the sacrifice as well. God bless our military. And also yesterday, you guys know what happened yesterday? The birthday of the U.S. Marine Corps. Amen. Born on November 10, 1775. That makes them 243 years old. I did my math correctly. How many Marines in the house tonight? All right. All right. Hoorah. Semper Fi. I was Navy. We were the Marines' transportation. We took them everywhere. I tried to get in the Marine Corps. I failed the final exam. I couldn't get my head in that jar. I was just kidding. It's a little military humor. And also, congratulations, right? That came out wrong. It's supposed to be one line. That was an exciting win. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. We thank you so much for your grace, your truth. We acknowledge you, Lord, over our lives, and we seek to please you in a way that is befitting of a child of God. Father, let your Holy Spirit illuminate your scripture this morning and allow it to change us from the inside out. Father, we bless you today. Please bless your people with the teaching of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, amen. Last week, we tackled a tough section, a very tough section in the book of Jude in verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Not quite completing that section. However, I hope we left with the sense that Jude's little letter at that is not just something to behold as far as a literary work, but a very serious letter, a very important letter. Apostasy and evil men creeping into the church is a reality, is a very serious thing. It was a serious thing in Jude's day. It's a serious thing in our day. And we can learn so much from that. They pose a very present, a very dangerous threat to the body of Christ with their influence, with their ability to deceive. Their bold rebellion, as we learned last week, and their arrogant perversion. Last week we saw Jude put a laser focus back on these false teachers for the benefit of his audience. He didn't mince words. He was very straightforward. In fact, it was a direct attack on these men. We left off dissecting the severe triad of indictments found in verse 8, as you can see there. Through their claim of divine revelation, through their claim of extra-biblical knowledge, or as Jude said, their dreaming, they were guilty of defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and reviling angelic majesties. Mind you, this was a triadic indictment, despite the historical examples given in verses 5 through 7, the examples of apostasy. They were recklessly bold in their dealings with the Lord. In fact, from Peter's perspective, he called it insane. He called it madness. So mad that not even Michael, verse 9, not even Michael, the archangel, would dare do what these men did. And scripture reveals, if you look at verse 9, Michael did not dare pronounce a railing judgment on Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And at the end of my message last week, I touched very briefly on and argued that it wasn't biblical for Christians, that Christians have authority to rebuke the devil. And apparently that caught some people's attention. I was like, wow, you're listening. And honestly, I was approached by a few different people on this topic. Some agreed, some disagreed, some were still unsure. And that's good. Healthy and good conversation in the body of Christ is good. There's nothing wrong with that. And so, not to leave you with any lingering confusion, please allow me to elaborate what I understand Scripture teaches on that subject. Because obviously Jude deals with this with his audience. And it's only fitting to do so here as well. There is a portion in Christianity who believe we have the power and authority to rebuke the devil and his Christians. I was one of those Christians at one point in my life. Scripture tells us of an incident that in Christ's life he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, as you recall. And as the story goes, Jesus rebuked the devil in the wilderness. And so because of that account, Christians somehow assume this authority or adopt this authority for themselves. And I think Jude is very clear here in his statement in verse 9 that we do not have authority over Satan or his angels. Not just in Jude, but in Paul's letters and in other places as well. But let's focus here on Jude. Jude is clear in two ways. He is clear traditionally, and he is clear by context. First, Jude is clear by tradition. Verse 9, this verse 9 here, scholars say Jude is quoting from a non-canonical source called the Assumption of Moses. It's a non-canonical text. This book is also called the Testament of Moses. This means Jude's audience was well versed in Hebrew traditions. Okay? Whether textually or orally, it's obvious they knew what he was talking about here. This also tells us that in the Jewish mind, there is high regard for angels and high respect for angelic beings. Remember the slides I showed you last week in trying to explain in other non-canonical writings such as these, Jubilees, Josephus' writings, Acts, Hermas Similitudes. They also express a high regard for angels. In fact, there's a Hebrew text called the Babylonian Talmud, which records a rabbi by the name of Palemo. And the story, this is a story of how every day Palemo, this rabbi, rebuked and cursed Satan. And he would say things like, quote, "An arrow in the eyes of Satan." Now this was a cursing judgment on Satan. And however, in the story, he couldn't figure out or understand how the devil would always get the better of him, of Palemo. So Palemo asked Satan what words he ought to use in order to repel Satan. And Satan replied this, quote, "You should say, 'The merciful rebuke Satan.'" Now, of course, the moral being that despite Palemo's attempted rebukes, he misunderstood his very limited ability to overcome Satan, number one. And also, I wouldn't recommend having a conversation with Satan. That wouldn't be productive. And also, this is a non-canonical text. So take that story with a grain of salt. But the point I'm trying to make, and I think Jude is making very well here, that the Hebrew mindset had a very healthy reverence for angels. angelic beings. And their writings prove that. As you can see, angels were part of God's dealings with creation, the giving of the law, and so forth. So much so that Jude made the contrast. Not even Michael rebuked Satan. Remember, they were like the Sodomites, these false teachers, who reviled angelic beings, majesties. And they were unlike Michael, who rebuked Satan. Michael instead, as we've seen in verse 9, appealed to God to do that. So traditionally, Jude is clear that we do not have the authority to rebuke angels. Second, Jude is clear by way of context. We must remember, as Bible-believing Bible students, context determines the meaning of words. Remember the three rules? Andy's always harping on context, context, context. Context is extremely important. And by way of illustration of just how important context is and how context is serious, it's like the story of the Polish man who moved to the U.S. and married an American girl. His English was far from perfect, but the couple got along very well. Until one day, he rushed, rather distraught, to the lawyer's office, and he asked the lawyer if he could file for divorce. And the lawyer, very sympathetic, he said, "Getting a divorce depends on your circumstances, sir." And so the lawyer asked the Polish man a few questions. He asked, "Have you any grounds?" And the Polish man said, "Yes, I have a nice little home with 2 acres. And the lawyer says, "No, I mean, do you have a foundation for this case?" "Yes, it's made of concrete." The lawyer asked, "I don't think you understand, sir. I mean, does your wife beat you?" "No, I wake up before her every day." Then the lawyer said, No, sir. "Why do you want this divorce?" "She's going to kill me. I have proof." The lawyer said, "Okay, what kind of proof?" "She's going to poison me. She purchased this bottle on the shelf and put it in my bathroom." And the man showed him the bottle of poison. Now, do you see how important context is? It goes a long way. Jude is very clear by context. If you notice Jude's word, please look with me in Jude 9. Jude is very clear. Notice verse 9. The Greek word for rebuke there is the word epitimesai, which simply means rebuke or reprove. However, notice the word that is connected and is reinforced, this word rebuke, just a few words prior. Notice, Michael did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing judgment. This was not just Satan and Michael bickering. This was a legal dispute over the body of Moses. Why is Satan legally disputing over someone's body? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that he is the prince or the ruler of this world, as well as the accuser of the brethren. Does not the accuser rightfully hold an adversarial role in a court of law? And don't be fooled. Satan will exercise his authority that comes with this title. The word judgment, if you look there in Jude 9, carries with it a legal connotation, meaning only one person or a person with legal power and authority can make that judgment. For instance, a judge, right? Now, the last time I checked in the Bible, there's only one person given all authority under heaven and earth and is called a judge. The church is not that person. This is not to say the church will not be given or never receive such authority, or I should say increased authority. Paul says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians 6:3. You can file this in your Rolodex. He said this, "Do you not know that we," he's talking to believers, he's including himself, "we will judge angels?" He is saying we will be given authority to judge angels. But the key word there is will. We will. This is a future event, a future authority reserved for a future dispensation. There, until then, we have no such authority. Now, since verse 10 follows verse 9, Jude talks about how these people are ignorant. They revile things which they know nothing about. Now, he's talking to believers about unbelieving false teachers who are completely unaware of what they are doing and who they're dealing with. More importantly, people of the church that should the church should not follow. The church should not should avoid these people. They should not be associated with these people. In fact, these are the people they should be contending with. That said, if Jude and his audience had such power to rebuke the devil, as some Christians believe, why is he arguing against this fact in using false teachers to do it? Rebuking the devil and his angels wouldn't be an issue if they held such authority, right? Could it be that believers have the capacity, by way of deception, to unduly or unjustifiably, ignorantly, grant themselves too much authority, as these false teachers did, as some Christians do in the church today? I think that's the case here. Beloved, there's no shortage of Christians who do this ignorantly, assume more authority than they have. Just go to any Christian bookstore, you'll see that. The plethora of authors who think this kind of way, binding, loosening, rebuking, giving the devil a black eye, stepping on the devil's head, etc. Beloved, try doing a word study in the New Testament on the word rebuke. Very simple word study. You will discover that the church has only been given authority to rebuke wayward men and women of the faith. And that's it. You will find no such power authorized to believers to rebuke or judge the devil or his angels. Rather, you will see in the New Testament that rebuking is the sole prerogative of Jesus alone as an expression of his lordship and sovereignty over the spirit realm. This is why not even Michael did not dare do such a thing. He understood the boundaries of his authority. Well, another pastor said I could rebuke the devil. Or some book taught me I could rebuke the devil. Well, then in that case, I think that author or that pastor was not reading their Bible. Many Christians don't. Well, the Holy Spirit said I could do that. Well, then I would argue then that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. That is to say, the Holy Spirit cannot say clearly something in the Bible on Sunday, so to speak, then tell a group of people something totally contradictory on Tuesday. That would make the Holy Spirit double-tongued. And there's only one entity in the Bible that is known for his double tongue, and that's our enemy. And wouldn't it be grand for Satan to be able to convince a large percentage of Christians into believing that they have more power than they already have, than they biblically have? Didn't he do that in the garden? Beloved, that's his forte. That's what he's good at. When Christians fall for this lie, they have gone beyond their biblical authority, and that essentially renders them ineffective in their witness and in their spiritual growth, also leaving themselves open to demonic oppression. Demonic oppression. Rebuking is an offensive strategy. Resisting the devil, James 4:7, we talked about this last week, which we are commanded to do, is a defensive strategy. It's very important to distinguish, to recognize this distinction. Robbie Dean and Tommy Ice in their book, Spiritual Warfare, speak to this. They say the ideas of binding, rebuking, performing exorcism, or taking dominion over Satan and demonic strongholds are offensive ideas. When believers go on the offensive against Satan, they are stepping out of their legitimate bounds by becoming involved in situations that the Lord has never intended for them. This offensive type of response was described by Peter as characteristics of false teachers. Often their response opens the door to demonic oppression in a believer's life. Moreover, do we see examples? Still on context now. Do we see any examples of believers rebuking the devil? Remember the life of Job? Wasn't Satan given authority by God to ruin Job's life? To take the lives of his family? Did Job rebuke Satan? He did not. Because he didn't have the authority to do so. Instead, the scripture says he trusted God. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Didn't Paul admit that it was the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to torment him, it said. Did Paul rebuke the devil? Now surely of all people, the apostle Paul would know if he held such authority, am I right, to rebuke Satan. What did Paul do? 2 Corinthians 12:8 said, Paul said, concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me this thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly therefore, this is Paul speaking, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Instead of rebuking, Paul prayed. He implored the Lord, Scripture says. He prayed first. His thorn in the flesh was not a sin. Maybe it was a physical ailment, a pain, a condition. Who knows? A disease. God knew. Paul knew. And Paul accepted it as a gift from God, as a way for Paul to rely on God. Remember, Jesus warned Peter that Satan would sift him like wheat. Can you imagine someone telling you, Satan will sift you like wheat? Did Jesus say, Peter, when Satan comes, all you have to do is rebuke him? No, he didn't say that. Luke 20:31-32 said Jesus prayed for him. People who assume this authority can get themselves hurt. Many times physically hurt. Remember the sons of Sceva in Acts 19? There was a story of a Jewish exorcist who heard of how God was using Paul to perform miracles and healing and casting out demons, even by way of touching Paul's garments and handkerchiefs. And so the sons of Sceva took it upon themselves to ignorantly assume this authority that God gave specifically to Paul. Scripture says that. Acts 19:11-16 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, that the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord. Jesus saying, I adjure you. That word adjure there is the Greek word horkizo, which means to charge, to bind, often under an oath. or of the threat of a penalty. They were attempting to exert an imaginary authority over this demon. They said, "I adjure you to by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Right? Seven sons of one Sceva, the Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them, all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is the kind of danger you leave yourself open to when we think like these false teachers thought in Jude's day. When you think like the sons of Sceva. When you assume an authority that only Jesus himself holds. Did you notice who got hurt? How many Sceva brothers were there? Seven. All seven brutally hurt. Only one had the insane boldness to rebuke the demon. And the result was all of them were overpowered. So you not only hurt yourself, you can hurt other people. They were left naked and wounded. F.F. Bruce, notable scholar, he says this: they were given no right to use the name of Jesus in this manner, and that the name of Jesus was plainly no name to be trifled with. Do we see that in the body of Christ today? This kind of a usurped and assumed authority. Very much so. But at their own risk. At their own risk. So what's the takeaway? What is God trying to convey to the readers of his word? I'm glad you asked. Let's continue reading Acts 19:17. This, what is this? The foolish example of the Sceva brothers. This became known to who? All. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. All. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. In other words, the Sceva brothers became famous in a negative way. This is what not to do. Does this sound familiar? Paul perhaps gave the greatest source of biblical direction for the believer to follow. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to a wayward church because of their carnality. The Holy Spirit deemed it necessary for them to receive instruction. And in chapter 3, Paul is instilling in them who they are in Christ, despite them being infants in Christ. He is saying, he is teaching them, you must still be aware of how you live, Paul is saying. Paul goes on to exhort them to build your foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, instead of wood, hay, and stubble. Paul was referring to their works, the works of their lives, 1 Corinthians 3. Then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to teach on how to be a servant of Christ. And Paul was so confident that he used himself and Apollos as an example of godly servanthood. Servants who were under authority. Then he said something very interesting. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he said this. Notice this. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos." Talking about being a servant. "For your sake, so that in us," notice the purpose clause, "so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." So that, purpose statement, no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying the portrait of a true servant of God is the one who is subordinate to the Lord and his word. one who can remain under authority. Ask a Marine what that means. One who can remain under authority and the boundaries that Scripture provides for the believer. Not remain by their own inclinations, not remain by the worldly opinions or by popular culture, and certainly not false teachers who go beyond what Scripture would teach. This causes pride. Notice the end of the verse. Arrogance. Does this sound familiar? That's what God's word is. It's a safeguard for the believer. To go beyond what Scripture teaches or has expressed is not only to be a misrepresentation of a servant, but it's to put yourself at risk. And as we look at Jude's letter, he is saying the same thing. In fact, he's screaming it. By the tone and the seriousness of this letter, he is sounding the alarm. The false teachers of Jude's day lived by their own inclinations, by their own opinions, by their own arrogant and insane boldness. In a sense, they exceeded what was written and gave themselves authority which they did not have. They reviled angels. So if we can't rebuke the devil, Gabe, what can we do? What are we commanded to do? I'm glad you asked. James 4, once again. Submit therefore to God. Period. You do that first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take a defensive position in Christ. Leave the offense to him. Notice the order. Submit, then resist. Take cover. Ask a Marine. Take cover behind Jesus, the one who has authority to rebuke the devil and his demons, and who is also able to keep us safe. Look at the word submit. It carries with it a military connotation, meaning you have to be one that renders subordination and obedience, ready for instruction. This verse, James 4, again, also implies the devil can come. Do you see that? The devil can and will come and has been given some degree of authority to come. But what we must do is submit to God and resist. How can we exert an authority we have not and expect the devil to listen? He only answers to one person, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What else? Ephesians 6, 10 through 11 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See that? His might, not our might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now please notice who is on the defense and who is on the offense. And then if you read further, Paul lists the full armor of God. Now what is the purpose of armor? It's to defend. It's to protect. It's defensive. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is the only offensive weapon in Paul's list in Ephesians 5. And some will say, aha, I have grounds to rebuke the devil. Well, no. A sword is also used to defend, right? Notice Paul lists all the defensive weapons first. Then the sword. Jesus commanded his disciples to buy swords in Luke 22:35, not to attack people, but to defend themselves from physical attacks. Think about it. Those of you law-abiding citizens out there who exercise your Second Amendment rights, yours truly included, do we use our firearms offensively? No. We use them defensively. Defensively. To defend our lives, to defend our families, to defend our homes. Resist the devil. It means to take a stand against him. Oh, and by the way, Paul, with the word sword there, no doubt he's using imagery from the, or an example of the Roman short sword. Paul was a Roman citizen, and Rome is known for their short swords, right? Now, what is a short sword for? Close combat. It's close combat. It's more defensive than offensive. What else? 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says the same exact thing. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Notice again, who is taking the offensive and who's taking the defensive? Be alert, defensive. Resist the devil, defensive. Leave the fighting to the Lord. Now, also notice in this verse, Peter says the devil seeks, right? Implying he's not everywhere at one time. Some of us who think we are struggling with the devil, most times we're just struggling with our flesh. So it's not devil control we should be focused with, it's self-control that we should be focused with. That old wretched flesh, right, that Paul talks about, that body of death. If that's the case, then learning and understanding what the Word of God says, who you are, and utilizing those benefits and riches we have in Christ Jesus, and using it as a defensive tool to our advantage, for our growth, walking that out in our daily lives. You know, Scripture says we have everything we need for that, for life and godliness. It's just a matter of putting it into practice. Amen? If you read the New Testament letters, there is a heavy emphasis on practice. Practice truth, 1 John 1:6. Practice righteousness, 1 John 3:10. Training our spiritual senses, Hebrews 5:14. Before becoming a new creature in Christ, practicing evil was in our nature. It was our default. This is what Paul said in Romans. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. What are we practicing? For some of us, we're still lying. For some of us, it's still reveling in emotional baggage. For some of us, it's our thought life. Negative thinking. My dad used to call it stinking thinking. For others, it's gossip. For others, it's outbursts of anger. For others, it's unforgiveness. What is it? Whatever it is, the Bible says stop practicing those things. Well, then what do we practice? I'm glad you asked. 2 Peter. Oh, that says first. I think I have the wrong scripture up there. I have 2 Peter 1:2-10. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Is that 2 Peter? That's 2 Peter. Okay, thank you. through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, purpose statement, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, here it is, in your faith, supply, what do we practice? Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities, verse 8, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Those strong words. You will never stumble. Oops. Now that we're done with the introduction, let's move on to Jude verse 10. And one more thing before we leave verse 9. Again, this was referenced from the Assumption of Moses. And Jude references an account that we modern readers are not privy to, but his audience knew very well by way of tradition, that there was some sort of a dispute over the body of Moses. We know this from Deuteronomy 34:6, and that was the story that God himself, apparently with no witnesses, it says, in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. That's Moses' burial. Now there is much speculation about this dispute between Michael and Satan. Some say Satan was going to use the body as an idol in the life of Israel, given Israel's proneness to idolatry. Some say Michael was given the authority to bury Moses, hence the dispute between them. Some say the devil was trying to claim the body of Moses because of a sin. Remember, Moses killed a man in the past, and Michael drove the devil away. Whatever the case may be, it's still speculation at the end of the day. And very interesting to read, by the way. But the point is, the Bible does not get into detail when it speaks about this. What's interesting is that Jude refers to this in Jude 9, a non-canonical book. This is an ancient, the Assumption of Moses, an ancient text written by Moses. Now this, in itself, this reference to the non-canonical book or works is a cause for great debate, fiery debate, because how can a non-canonical book be included in the canon of Scripture? Regardless of non-canonical works or not, this portion has been included in the canon, which makes it true. Okay? It has made the final cut, in other words. The rest of the Assumption of Moses, not so. It's sort of like this. I agree with Barack Obama. Some of you guys, whoa. Barack Obama was interviewed in a primetime news conference, making his 100th days in the office, and he was asked a question regarding quarantines and closing the borders with Mexico, because there was a case of the flu generating in that area. And he was asked the question about the flu, and he was asked the question about the borders, and he didn't really answer the question. You know, he kind of dodged it, is what he's known for. But he said this. He said, I would generally agree with this. He said something to the effect that, he said, washing your hands and covering your mouth when you cough makes a huge difference in reducing transmission of the flu. That's true, right? I can agree with that. But let me tell you something. That's about all I agree with him. That's it. Jude's non-canonical statement is sort of like that. Sort of like that. Other than that, Jude leaves a stern message, a very stern message to his audience concerning these bold and arrogant teachers. That no one is a law unto themselves. No one is autonomous. No one is an autonomous moral authority, in other words, as these false teachers thought they were. And these false teachers was a potential threat. They influenced this body of believers, Jude's audience. They could have taught them that they were probably teaching them they were free. Remember, of moral conduct, 8a, free from moral authority, 8b, and free from angelic authority. And so after Jude sharply contrasts these false teachers to Michael the archangel, he resumes focus on the attack on these false teachers, not only elaborating their ignorance, but also highlighting their certain doom. Certain doom. Very, very similar to 2 Peter. Notice what verse 10 says. But these men revile. That's the word, again, blaspheme. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Did you catch that? The sum of their knowledge is not the Word of God. It's not through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but by their own instinct, like unreasonable beasts. What Jude does here is obliterate their Gnostic belief. This is a huge statement here. Remember the Gnostic belief laid claim to superior knowledge? Remember that? Prophetic knowledge, divine revelation. Jude says, uh-uh. In fact, you don't even understand what you're reviling. They don't understand the world around them, especially the spirit world. Please don't miss the expression, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Scholars, again, they call this a catchword connection. The word instinct there corresponds to the word sarka, or the word flesh, in verse 8. It connects verse 8. Where they defile the flesh. This was no doubt a jab at their sexual perversion. So poetically, he does this. He likens them to unreasonable animals. You know, this was a very standard phrase in Hebrew. Like unreasonable animals. Unreasoning, standard phrase in many, many Greek writings. It was used to compare men, the men of sin, to that of the instincts of beasts. Very strong. And because they reason only by instinct or the flesh, they will reap destruction by way of the flesh. Remember verse 8? They defiled it like Sodom. They were self-destructive. In verse 11 through 13, Jude 11 through 13, Jude transitions from the angelic realm, if you notice, to the human realm, and gives more marks of the apostates. Is this serious to Jude or what? In these verses, he would target more of their apostate qualities, which, like other others in Israel's past God had judged. That's what he's doing. Significant events, although negative events, which define the life of Israel, an apostate nation, Jude eloquently sums this up with short catchphrases. Very short. Which is one verse, actually. And so the next time we meet, Lord willing, we will try to tackle those verses, the rest of Jude's attack on these false teachers. Thank you for bearing with me in this book. There's so much stuff in here. I hope this morning we gained a better understanding of our boundaries of authority. We don't have the authority to rebuke the devil or revile angels. It's a false and it's a dangerous concept. And I hope we all understand that false teachers, their character, their influence, they pose a very dangerous threat to the body of Christ. It's something that we should take seriously. Not only that, we should contend for our faith. Jude commands us to. You know, many people say that debating over truth, that's what turns people off to the church. You know? You ever heard that phrase? On the contrary, beloved, that's a huge part of Christianity. Defending God's truth. How will they discover the truth if we don't tell them what that is? Right? Contend for the faith. These people are so quick to gravitate towards something that tickles their ears. Well, doctrine divides. You better believe it. It divides true from false. As for me and my house, we want to stand on God's word. Amen. And as far as SOBC, that is our prayer. That we stand on God's truth. If you are here this morning and you are unsure of your relationship to Jesus Christ, God's Son, this truth is for you. God's truth is for you. And what is that truth? That God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his only Son to a broken world to save you, to save us. Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is you and I, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." This truth here, right here, will save your soul eternally. And the key word right there is believe. Belief in his Son Jesus Christ will trigger this transaction of eternity. You believe, that's the condition, then you are eternally saved. That's the result. Why do I need to be saved? Because the Bible calls you a lost sinner in need of salvation. Your sin separates you from a holy and loving God. That's the answer that solves an eternal problem, is belief in his Son. You can do that now. You can do that later. I encourage you to do it now. Today is the day of salvation. As you sit there, if you have done that, congratulations. The Bible calls you saved. Amen. There is rejoicing in heaven as we speak. And we rejoice with them. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible says you are transferred from death to life in a matter smaller than a second. And if you're unsure, we can talk after the service. Shall we pray? Lord God, we honor you and your word. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that for the book of Jude and how it teaches us the boundaries of our Christianity. And to be aware, very aware of the dangers of false teaching. And so, Lord, we give you praise and honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.